In just a moment, I'm going to be introducing our first speaker, Dr. Tim Gray. But before I do that, I'd like to begin reading from Sacred Scripture and then opening in a word of prayer just to set the tone. As you know, our theme is hope for hard times. And as you know, we face hard times. And as I mentioned last night, what we're talking about this morning is not optimism, which is a natural disposition, sort of a trait of various people's temperaments that we all know. What we're talking about this morning is hope, which is a supernatural virtue, just like faith and love. And it's something that is common to all of us, not only because God wants it for all of us, but because we all need it to get to Him. So the first reading is taken from the book of Romans, where St. Paul writes in chapter 5, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God." But listen to how this hope comes about. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us." And then from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by His great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of Your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in His strong, holy, and powerful name, we ask You now to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, that we might grow in faith, hope, and charity, that we might face the sufferings that lie before us, that we might strive with trust in You to endure, to build up the character that pleases You as You look down upon us as beloved sons and daughters. Reproduce Christ in us. Don't just inform us this morning, transform us. And don't just change us, but conform us to nothing less than Jesus, Your Son, who taught us to pray, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Holy Mary, our hope, seed of wisdom, pray for us." St. Paul, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our first speaker has an introduction that I could read, but it would take 4 or 5 minutes. Many accomplishments, including a Master's of Arts in Theology from the Franciscan University of Steubenville, where he also got his bachelor's degree. He went on to study at Duke and then got his doctorate in theology at Catholic University. He taught at Christendom College for several years, where my son and my son-in-law both now teach. And then he went on to respond to a call from God to establish the Augustine Institute. And so he is the founder and the president of the AI, from which my son Gabriel got his Master's of Arts. But I want to personalize this just briefly, because he has been a part of my family now for well over a quarter of a century. I met him back in 87, so we go back more than 30 years. I was a freshman professor. He was a freshman. He came here his fourth year, and I came here my fourth year. And it was such an interesting coincidence, because I wanted to let him in on the secret that I was going to be leaving the College of St. Francis in Joliet, where he was going. He stopped by my office to let me in on a secret that he was transferring to the University of Steubenville, since I wasn't teaching any classes he hadn't already taken. And so there we were, kind of looking at each other. And I don't remember exactly the exchange. All I remember was the sense that this is providence. This is a divine appointment. And so we moved into a house big enough for Tim to move in. And since him, 50 other students have lived with us. But there's always something special about the firstborn. And so without further ado, let me introduce to you Dr. Tim Gray.
is a joy to be with you, and it's a real honor to be up here with Scott. I know that when I look at the lineup, and I see that I'm going to be followed by Scott Hahn and Curtis Martin, I realize I'm the leadoff man, and all I have to do is draw a walk, right? Or get an infield single, and the big hitters are coming. So both you and I are comforted by that fact. So I want to begin by prayer so you can say at least he began well. And we'll ask God's grace to further bless us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. All gracious, loving Father, we give you thanks and praise for all the love you give us in Christ Jesus, your Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may be faithful to him, that today you may open up your word in our hearts by the light of your Holy Spirit, in order to enkindle in us a deeper fire of love for you in your Son, and that we may be more resolute in honoring and more zealous in following. We pray this in Jesus' most sacred name. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as Scott said, Hope for Hard Times is a beautiful title to address, I think, some of the challenges the church faces today. And of course, I can't help but think of being here in Pittsburgh. You're pretty much ground zero for the scandals. You know, as the Attorney General report came out in Pennsylvania, and we saw just the kind of unveiling of the corruption and the evil that had really rocked our church for the last several decades. And of course, we had our summer of shame where we realized that not only is there a breadth of corruption, but there's a height to it as well that is appalling, with the fall of former Cardinal McCarrick. And we saw the corruption surrounding him, and that if that cardinal is so corrupt, that this isn't just a problem of our clergy and our priests, but it's a problem at the highest levels of the church. And so that has been something that I think has scandalized many of us. It certainly has angered many of us, and I'm sure many of you here have been outraged to hear the details and to see the problems. And I know that when it comes to anger, there's two dangers that St. Thomas Aquinas outlines and reflects on. And he builds in the second part of the Summa on a great church father, St. John Chrysostom, who reflects on this in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And he says that there's two errors, the two ways we can sin with anger. The first way we can sin with anger is to be so angry and upset that we act against reason. In other words, the response of anger is irrational, and it's not following right reason and justice and prudence. And of course, that's where we react. And I know people who, you know, they're so angry with what the church has done and church leadership has failed to do, that they've left the church, right? Because they're so angry. That is not what reason would lead you, or faith, the response. I understand the feeling and the sentiment, and I have compassion for those who are angry at our church and especially our leadership. So there's no doubt about that, but we have to be careful that we don't overreact in anger in a way that would be against reason, right? That would be irrational. And that would be, for example, being filled with an anger that leads us to hate, right? And to vengeance and things like that would be disproportionate. But on the other hand, there's another problem with anger. And it's another one I've reflected on during this summer and the scandals, and that is St. Thomas Aquinas says that a man sins, he who is not angry, whereas he has cause to be angry, sins. For unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. It fosters negligence and incites not only the wicked, but even the good to do wrong. And what really astonishes me at the unfolding of the scandals was the lack of anger amongst our leaders. That probably, more than anything else, made me the most angry, is the absence of anger. There wasn't an absence of anger amongst the laity. But there was amongst our leadership. And it's exactly that false patience of wait and see and be calm and not act. That false patience, which Thomas Aquinas notes, comes from a lack of anger over injustice. And that, too, is a moral failure. So I know some people warn we have to be careful of letting our anger and rage boil over, but we also have to be careful in having no anger at injustice and at evil and wickedness. Because as Chrysostom notes, an indulgent patience in the face of wickedness and injustice perpetuates further injustice. And we've been through that before, haven't we? We've seen this play out in 2002 when we thought we had dealt with this and the charter, and yet we find out that no, we really hadn't dealt with it, right? And so there's a danger. And one of the things about anger is where the irascible passions are stirred up. And why does God give us that? Because anger is to increase passions and feelings over injustice so that we have the strength to fight deep injustice. And God knows that if there's grave injustice, it's going to take grave work to counter that grave injustice. And if we just try to placate and squash anger, we are not going to act against serious and surmountable odds, right? That is a problem. Now, I think, therefore, there is, as our Lord demonstrated, a righteous anger that is angry at injustice, but still calm enough to be reasonable and rational and yet serious and grave in the response. When Jesus flipped over the money changers' tables in the temple, it's not that he had lost his temper and he was acting irrationally. He couldn't help himself and he just flipped the table in a pure rage. No, it was a calculated act of anger to flip the money changers' tables. Because they had moved recently the money changers' tables into the sanctuary from without. Because the chief priestly families that had become so corrupted and greedy had moved the trade within the temple confines so that they could corner the market for their own pockets. And so turning over those tables was an act of justice and righteous anger in the face of priestly corruption. It was thought out. It was carefully calculated. It was not an act against reason. So there can be a righteous anger. Now, what we have to do is harness that anger to act with good reason and with wisdom, but also to act with proper passion. Passion, passionate, yes, but passion always within the bounds of reason, right? We need to have that. We need to respond that way. Now, the second thing I want to address is that when people see the scandals amongst church leadership, they wonder, can I trust the church? Can I have faith in the church if so many in church leadership are faithless? And here's where we have to make a key distinction. We as Catholics must keep the faith of the church and hold to that undyingly. But we may not always have faith in those who have holy offices in the church. David, persecuted by the Lord's anointed Saul, didn't lose faith in the holiness of Saul's office, even if he knew he couldn't trust Saul himself. We need that same kind of wisdom, that same kind of righteousness of a David who said, far be it from me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And yet, he knew he couldn't entrust himself to the Lord's anointed. That's a careful distinction we have to be able to have during these hard times. But it's one that Scripture gives us a precedent for. But the important thing when I think about the Word of God is the Word of God addresses the heart of the problem today for each one of us. How does it do that? Well, the scandals and the corruption and the ugliness in the face of the church is something that can shake our faith. But one of the things that, as I return to Scripture, my faith is strengthened and confirmed because I see that God's people have been in these predicaments over and over and over again. We have seen the people of God in her leadership, as well as her members, be corrupt, be faithless to God. And yet God renewed that body of the people of God and its leadership again and again throughout salvation history. And so I think of the phrase of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter addresses the church in a crisis. And what does Peter say? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal you find yourselves in, which is to test you. Right? Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, as if something strange were happening to you. Now, in 2 Peter, the crisis the church faces is Nero and a horrific persecution of the church. And of course, many of those new converts have been taught that the gods of Rome are not real gods, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And they're wondering, well, if that's true, if the gods of Rome are nothing, and the one we worship in Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, where he has been resurrected in glory and he has ascended at the right hand, how could we be thrown to the beasts? How could we be thrown into the fires? How could we be slaughtered like sheep? How could we, if this is the true faith, if this is the people of God, and we worship the true God, where is God in our suffering? And Peter's point is, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, as if something strange were happening to you. Because if you worship a crucified Messiah who's revealed to be the Lamb of God, don't be surprised if you're sheep for the slaughter. Don't be surprised if God's Son was able to go through a passion that the Father didn't stop, that we're given a trial like Christ's. But God the Father, who loved his Son and raised him on the third day and vindicated him, will vindicate us who follow him. In other words, Peter's saying, don't be shocked at suffering and difficulty and trial, because the one you worship went through all those things. In fact, one of the things I've come back to over and over again during this time of scandal and betrayal of those who should be the representatives of Christ, right? But instead turn themselves into antichrists to the flock, those who are to be an alter Christus, another Christ, priestly, have become an antichrist. They become the exact opposite of Christ in abusing and inserting themselves over and using others, right? So there's many antichrists, as 1 John says. There's many antichrists in terms of people taking the role of the alter Christus and subverting it. Right? But here's the point. We've had Judases before. In fact, at the beginning, we had a Judas who betrayed Christ. So the fact that, and that was one of the 12 apostles. So the fact that we have traitors and Judases in our leadership today isn't a scandal that should make us lose sight of the faith in the church. It doesn't deny that the church is the people of God. Indeed, read through the Bible, and the people of God have bad leadership who turn against God over and over and over again. You can just think back to the high priest in the time of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, God raises up a young prophet, Samuel, to the priest Eli, and Eli is the head priest, and he's corrupt. And his two sons are sexually abusing, and they're predators, and they're greedy. In the sanctuary itself, they are defiling and creating abominations. And what is the word against Eli? Because you knew this and did not constrain your sons, I am judging your house forever. Right? In other words, Eli himself didn't perpetuate the crimes that those under him did. But Eli lacked what we talked about before. He lacked anger. He knew his sons were committing grave sins and abusing the people. And he did nothing. And maybe he thought, well, I'm not doing the evil. And maybe he thought he was being merciful to his sons. Maybe he thought he was being patient. But what God revealed to him in the prophet Samuel is that his lack of anger was a sin in God's eyes because he did not constrain those who were under him. And so he's guilty of their sins. Right? That is a lesson. But we've seen this before in the leadership of the priestly people of God. We've seen our leaders fail repeatedly. The Judas principle doesn't, the fact that there's a Judas doesn't deny that Christ is the head of the church. God gives us, and he gives those whom he calls freedom. Freedom to betray him even. But I think about our liturgy. Every time we gather for Mass, when we get into the heart of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us, do you know how, when we move into the Eucharistic liturgy, do you know how we begin the Eucharistic liturgy? The sacrifice of Jesus, who's the Lamb of God. Do you know how we contextualize Jesus' sacrifice? We say that that sacrifice came on a particular night, a time of darkness. And what was that night? On the night he was, every time, my friends, we do the liturgy, on the night he was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed. If you've been betrayed, or if you know loved ones who've been betrayed by the church, you are like Christ. Christ was betrayed by the church. He was betrayed by the church that he had gathered with his 12. And not only did Judas betray him, but when he is seized, all the 12 flee. All the 12 flee. Peter, his hand-picked number two guy, denies that he even knows who Jesus is, not to the high priest, not to the Sanhedrin, but to the lowliest maidservant, the serving girl in the outer courtyard. Peter's fall couldn't be more scandalous and embarrassing. He denies that he even knows Jesus to the maidservant of the priest's house. Right? So on the night he was betrayed, every time we have liturgy, you're going to hear those words. On the night he was betrayed. And what did he do on the night he was betrayed? He gave thanks, taking the bread, taking the cup, he gave thanks to his Father. Knowing that the Father was allowing Judas to go forward with his plot, knowing that this cup was not going to pass from him, he still gave thanks and praise to the Father. He entrusted himself to the Father. That's the kind of faith we have to imitate. A faith in God the Father, not a faith in conclaves or in bureaucratic policies done by USCCB conferences. Our faith is in God the Father. And we have to imitate Christ's faith on the night he was betrayed. And then after giving thanks and praise to the Father and entrusting himself to the Father, the second thing he does is he takes the bread and breaks it because he knows that is his fate. It's a prophetic symbol of what awaits his own body. It will be broken and poured out, right? Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. If this is our forerunner, if this is our Savior, and we run to imitate him, and he is our rabbi, we, according to discipleship, have to become cruciform if we're going to worship a crucified God. And that crucified God makes himself vulnerable to betrayal. Because that's the nature of love. On the night he was betrayed. So betrayal does not disprove the people of God. I remember in World Youth Day, and Curtis and I were there in Denver in World Youth Day, and I remember leading, it was the first job I had for then Bishop Chaput of Rapid City, South Dakota, and we took all the youth down to Denver, and there was, as we were going in the downtown part of Denver, bunch of the youth came back to me and said, there's an anti-Catholic tracts. There's a guy passing out anti-Catholic tracts. And I said, where is he? And they're like, fight, fight, fight. They got all these teens got super excited, right? So I go to the street corner, and this guy is going on. He's saying the church is the Antichrist, the church is the whore of Babylon. And I said, well, why is it the church the whore of Babylon? He goes, because you have bad popes. And I'm like what? Name one. And well, there's lots. I said, good, it should be easy. Name one. And he couldn't. And he's like, he's looking through his anti-Catholic tracts. He saw the name of Innocent III. So he said, Innocent III. I'm like, oh, what was his great evil? Sending St. Francis of Assisi out or St. Dominic? He's like, oh. And I said, look, I could name bad popes for you. He's like, see? You admit. I'm like, oh, there's John the 15th and Boniface the 8th and Alexander the 6th. I mean, there's a number of really bad popes. Read Dante. He puts a lot of them in the lowest regions. Right? We've kind of been spoiled in the last 100 years. We've forgotten that even popes can go bad, right? And be counter examples of Christ. So I said, yeah, but the church has had bad popes, but let me give you a question. Was King Saul, did he ever do anything bad? Oh, yeah. Was he the Lord's anointed? But even when Saul was hunting David, did that make Israel not the people of God? He's like, well, I said, how about David? Let's take David. David, man after God's own heart, God called him, the prophet anointed him, 1 Samuel 16. But then David commits adultery. And then he does murder to cover it up. And the cover-up is always, we always see this. Church officials and politicians should just read the Bible and realize it's always the cover-up. It's always the cover-up, right? We never learn. So David tries to cover it up, and then God sends a prophet, because you can't cover it up from God. Right? God always exposes it, as Jesus says. And, you know, Luke 7, nothing that is hidden will not be manifest. Right? God's judgment is to bring the darkness and the sins that people hide into the light. Because the greatest sanitizer is daylight. Right? So take counsel. When we see the scandals, it hurts and it looks really bad, and all you see is how bad the problem is, but realize the only fact that you know how bad it is because God is putting the daylight on it. And that's the first act of divine justice, is exposing the evil, right? And so there's hope already in the exposing. But David covers up. So I said, well, you know, David is a king and he commits adultery. After he commits adultery, is Israel no longer the people of God? After he commits murder, is then Israel no longer the people of God? He's like, well, I said, is it still the people of God? He's like, yeah. And I'm like, well, how about with Ahaz or Manasseh? We got some other wicked kings who did far worse than David. Solomon himself offers up incense to the gods of his foreign wives and commits idolatry, but then he commits infanticide by sacrificing some of his children to these gods. And Solomon does wickedly. Is Israel no longer the people of God during Solomon? It still is the people of God. So guess what we have? A principle in Scripture of the people of God and its leadership sinning with deep corruption, where they worship the wrong gods and sacrifice their own children. And yet, it's still the people of God. And why is it still the people of God? Because God is faithful. Now, Israel's not, and that's why the primary metaphor and image for the people of God in the Old Testament is what? What's the primary metaphor that Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel uses for Israel? Yeah, a whore. Yeah. In other words, Israel is adulterous and a whore. Not only is she committing adultery, but she's institutionalized it so that she can be called a whore. She's so unfaithful to God. But here's the good news. And a lot of people don't like to see it as good news, but it's good news because our salvation depends on it, and that is the indissolubility of marriage. The fact that God made a covenant with Israel keeps God connected to Israel in spite of Israel's sin. God's covenant faithfulness and the idea that marriage and covenant are integrated, that's an important idea. Somebody around here said something about that, I know. The importance that marriage is a covenant that is irrevocable is exactly our hope of salvation. The people of God have betrayed God over and over again. And I'm not just talking about the Old Testament. I'm talking about the very beginning. Not just the garden with Adam and Eve, but I'm talking about the new garden of Gethsemane. I'm talking about the new covenant. I'm talking about Christ. Those whom he called to closest fellowship and leadership betrayed him. And yet out of that betrayal, and on the night of that betrayal, is the hope of our salvation, because we say on the night he was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed. We have betrayed God over and over again. And now what we have to learn as Catholics is that we're no better than Israel. We really aren't no better than Israel. Israel repeatedly played the prostitute, repeatedly betrayed God. And when we read the Old Testament, we're like, how could those people be so stupid? Right? How could they be so faithless? And now look at us. We Catholics are no better. After the summer of shame, right? It's an embarrassment to say you're Catholic publicly today, right? It's the shame is on us. As Daniel prayed in Daniel 9, Lord, to us belongs shame of face, for we have treacherously betrayed you, and we have acted against your ordinances, your statutes, and your commandments. We could say the same thing. Indeed, the only difference between us and Israel is God gave us greater gifts. God gave us greater graces, so our betrayal is even worse than theirs. That's the only difference between us and Israel. But it's exactly in that humiliation that is the hope of our redemption. Because when the people of God become utterly humiliated, that's when God can renew them. And I see there's seven stages to the repeated cycle of the people of God failing. The first stage is the people at large becoming worldly, wanting to be like all the other nations. The second stage is the leadership becoming corrupt. The third stage of the corruption of the people of God, when we know that the corruption has reached its height, is when there is the term abominations. In other words, what is abominations? It's when sin has reached the level not just simply of the people of God and of the leadership of the people of God, but it's when sin becomes sacrilege. When sins of the people of God are now reaching the point where they are perpetuated in the sanctuary and by the priests. That kind of level of sacrilege is the tipping point of divine justice, where God's mercy becomes his wrath. And he has to strike the people and punish them to reform them, because they're beyond reforming themselves, right? And that's what happens repeatedly. So we see then that third stage is when you have sacrilege. As Ezekiel 8 talks about abominations in the temple. Jeremiah 23 talks about abominations in the temple. And then Daniel, when he talks about it in his day, he talks about the abomination set up where it not ought to be in Daniel 9 and later on in Daniel 11. And then what happens is the leadership of the temple and the sanctuary, when they become corrupt, they create what is known as desolation. You ever heard the term desolation? Or the one who will make desolate? Well, the one who makes desolate is when God's leadership, priestly leadership, creates sacrilege, sin in the sanctuary or with holy people, is sacrilege, and then that makes desolate the people of God. It makes desolate the sanctuary. And we get to that point, then we get to the fourth element of what happens, and that is a prophetic reaction. God raises up prophets. And again, think of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament, or the four major prophets. Every one of those prophets is sent when the people of God and her leadership have become so corrupt that God gives a prophetic indictment. That's the fourth stage. And then the fifth stage, which is the one I think we're struggling with right now, in particular, is where the counter reaction to the prophets. And this is something I didn't fully understand and appreciate and study. I knew of this stage, but since the summer, I've reread this stage in a whole new way. And that stage is called the false prophets. When God sends his prophets to prosecute his people, the corrupt establishment sends in as a counterstep false prophets. And what's the major word of the false prophets? What's the major message of the false prophets? Shalom. It's shalom. Everything's well. Read Jeremiah 23. Read Ezekiel 11 through 13. And especially Ezekiel 13. What the false prophets do to Ezekiel or to Jeremiah or to Isaiah, they say, oh, things are well. Things are not as bad as you think. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be angry, Jeremiah, making that demonstration in the temple in Jeremiah 7. Right? Don't be angry. Everything's okay. It's going to be fine. Right? So a wicked establishment seeks false prophets who are oftentimes in its payroll and oftentimes in its influence. And the false prophets go out and give a counter message that it's all okay. And what they do is then they attack the prophets. This is what happens to Jeremiah as an example. Jeremiah, you're being divisive. Jeremiah, you're being unpatriotic. You're undermining the establishment. You're undermining the authority of the people of God. You're undermining the king who's anointed by the Lord. You're undermining the temple. You're undermining Jerusalem. That's the attack of the false prophets. Now, I say this because, again, what gives me hope is that nothing is happening that wasn't already happening to the people of God repeatedly in salvation history and in church history. But also, God foretells these great trials. So in Acts 20, verse 17 and following, St. Paul gathers the presbyteroi and the episcopoi from Ephesus in that region. And he gives them his last speech. And he gives them a model for how to lead the people of God and be a good shepherd. But then he also warns them that after he leaves, fierce wolves will slip in among the episcopoi. That's the word for bishops, the overseers. And these fierce wolves will feed themselves on the sheep. But the other thing they're going to do is they will lead the people in crooked ways, trying to make the disciples follow themselves, but not the Lord. And so what we're going to get is what is known as false teachers. And if you look at 1 and 2 Peter, and I think of 2 Peter, he warns about men of lawlessness and the sons of Balaam. Now, Balaam becomes a key image for 2 Peter of the people who will be the false prophets. And then you see the false prophets with, again, this idea of false prophets is mentioned in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as Jude, who again brings up the image of Balaam and the sons of Balaam. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, in Revelation 2, when Jesus addresses the church in Pergamum, we get the warning about the sons of Balaam and Balaam. What does that mean? In other words, in the later New Testament, in the Catholic epistles, and in the book of Revelation, one of the warnings for the church, over and over again, the greatest threat to the church is from within. And it's the false prophets, whom Peter identifies as false teachers. And the image I want to give us to kind of arm us for this is what Peter, as a good pastor, says in warning in his epistle. So let me turn to that real quick and give you this passage. Peter says, there we go, 2 Peter chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, he says this. He says, you do well to pay attention, verse 19. You have the prophetic word made more sure, confirmed. You will do well to pay attention to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. See, God's word helps us to walk in dark times. We can't say God has abandoned us because we might have failure in leadership. God's given us his word, and he himself will shepherd us. We cannot panic in the crisis, Peter's saying. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, You must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God's teaching is God's teaching. Men can't change it. That's what Peter's saying. And this is going to be an important principle that he's going to give the application, because he's going to then go on and say there's going to be false prophets and therefore false teachers who are going to try to change the teaching. Don't let them. And so this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. But, so there wasn't a chapter division. I hate these chapter divisions. In the manuscripts, chapters were added 900 years later. Right? So what it reads, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets, which is the beginning of chapter 2, 1, but there shouldn't be any break. But false prophets also arose among the people. He's looking back into Israel's story, right? In salvation history. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So false prophets and false teachers are synonymous. And Peter's warning, God is warning the church, it's going to happen to you. But hold to the word of God, because that is divine teaching, and don't let men change divine teaching. Right? So then he goes on, he says, who will secretly be brought in to the church in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentiousness. The key earmark in the Catholic epistles and revelation of false teachers is licentiousness, moral license. And false teaching are the two sides of the same coin. That's always the sign of false teaching, is moral licentiousness. And because of them, the way of truth will be reviled. Speaking what is true will be reviled. Right? Does that sound familiar? And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. From of old, their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction has not been asleep. And you should see some of the things that Peter says about that. He's not happy. But then he goes on in verse 15. Chapter 2, verse, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray and they have followed the way of Balaam. Why does he use the image of Balaam? Why is Balaam used? Balaam was a false prophet. In other words, to simplify this, he was religious. And the Holy Spirit gave him a word and a revelation. And yet for hire with Balak, he sold out Israel and the prophecy of the Holy Spirit. And so Balaam becomes the poster child of those who have been given a mission from the Holy Spirit, but for the sake of greed and licentiousness, they betray what they were given and entrusted with as stewards of God's word. And so the sons of Balaam become the primary threat for the people of God. So why am I not panicked? Everything that is befalling us in this great trial has been foreordained and forewarned in the Scriptures. Nothing is happening that it shows us that God is not providentially in control. Right? All that has simply happened is that weak men have betrayed God, but that's what our at the heart of our liturgy, at the heart of our worship, we say, the one we worship, he was betrayed. And when you hear, on the night he was betrayed, it wasn't just Judas, it was the 12. And that's the problem with the church in general. We have all betrayed Christ to one degree or another. But now, in this moment, and call for authentic reform, what we need to do is what Baruch, who was a prophet with Jeremiah, said to the people in his day. In Baruch chapter 4, verse 12. No, 28. Baruch 4, 28. In Baruch 4:28, he says this, just as you have purposed to go astray from God, now return with a tenfold zeal. We have to take our anger at those who have committed sacrilege and sin and turn it in and say, Father, I'm going to honor you. Jesus, I'm going to console your heart. I am going to be 10 times more faithful than I was in the past, because your honor, your glory, your love deserves nothing less. Nothing less than us responding with love. And in all times of great darkness, the greatest saints are forged. Just like a diamond, under the deep pressure and darkness, diamonds are forged. And that's how God forges great saints. And so now God wants you to be diamonds, to shine with a zeal and a love for God. That is our call now. Let's conclude in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. For Zion's sake, Lord, we will not be silent. For Jerusalem's sake, we will not be still, till her vindication shines forth like the dawn, and her righteousness like a burning torch. May your Spirit, Lord, burn in our hearts like a burning torch. And may your grace dawn upon our hearts, that, Lord Jesus Christ, we may burn with the love for the Father. And as you burned with zeal for your Father's house, may we too burn with zeal for the glory and honor of our Father. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. Great job. Phenomenal. Here.